The reading today is in two parts. I'm going to do the first part, and Adrienne will come up later, and when she prays and also finishes off the reading, which will form the basis of the opening of the Word. It's Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 8 through to 7:3. If you're wanting to look at that in your Bibles, please go to it. So it's Acts chapter 6. Verse 8, and there are Bibles if you don't have one and want one in our foyer there. But the background to this is it's the seven chosen to serve. That's the heading of the, in my Bible anyway. And what it is that the elders at the time were finding their talents were being spread too thin. So this was the beginning of the diaconate. So what the word says here, therefore, brothers, it says, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. That was the beginning to move from having the elders. They were to focus on the word of God and prayer, and then they were going to those who serve on tables. And they chose, and this is what the word says, and I read a little bit earlier, so this is in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick from among you seven men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint of this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And one of the ones that they chose was Stephen. And the word says here, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So that's the background. And so reading from verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of them who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Carrying on 7. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. This will be continued a little bit later by Adrienne.
So this morning we're continuing our preaching from Acts. We're going to jump forward a little bit to Acts 7:17 and reading through to chapter 8, verse 4. So we're continuing the passage which Bruce began in the middle of the speech by Stephen, who was being interrogated by the high priest, having been accused of blaspheming against Moses and God. So Acts 7:17, the first part of the speech is a history of the Israelite nation, beginning with Abraham. And our passage starts after the death of Jacob with God's people living in Egypt. Hear the word of the Lord. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want me to kill you as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Thanks, Ray.
I hope you can have your Bibles open to Acts. And as you can see, it's a large passage, so please bear with me. From 1965, Graham Staines worked in Orissa, India, among the tribal poor and especially those with leprosy. He later married Gladys and they kept ministering the gospel as their three children came along. But he was accused by Hindus of being a zealous evangelical, which was true. He led people to Jesus. And on the night of the 22nd of January 1999, Graham attended a gathering of Christians for fellowship and teaching. He later went to sleep in his old station wagon, but it was set on fire by a mob. And Graham and his two sons, Tim, aged 9, and Philip, aged 7, were burnt alive. A Hindu activist, Dara Singh, was convicted of leading the mob, and he was put in prison. Graham's wife, Gladys, returned to India 7 years later and testified, "In forgiveness, there is no bitterness. And where there is no bitterness, there is hope. This consolation comes from Jesus Christ." And one of our members at Maida Vale Church has actually directed a movie about this, which you may want to check out. It's very well done. And we call Graham Staines a martyr. And the word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness. And the first martyr, well, the one who's called the first martyr, was Stephen, who we've just read about. Many of us, let's be honest, we're so familiar with his story that it sort of just washes over us. We lose sight of its potency. Delve into the characters here, though, and grasp what committing your life completely to Jesus may look like, even to lay it down for him. Why did Stephen anger good people, religious people, so much? And why do we struggle with what happened to him? And I think the core, the root, the deeper problem amongst the people he was dealing with is actually materialism. But to see that, we'll set out on a journey to understand maybe a little bit of what's going on. So let's set the scene as it's recorded in Acts chapter 6. Stephen is described as, Bruce noted, full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And that's another way of saying full of God's word. He's one of the first deacons who minister in a way that actually the Jewish priests, who really are the problem people at this point, they were supposed to minister like this. They were supposed to do diaconal ministry, look after the marginalized poor, and in this case it's the Greek widows. And interestingly, flowing from this, it's noted when you get to later on that many priests actually turned to Christ as a result of this, which is interesting. Anyway, feeding widows gives Stephen an opportunity to minister in a way that the priests were supposed to in the Old Covenant era, and that the 12 apostles were to also. But they were overwhelmed with their responsibilities, and so Stephen comes along as one of the deacons to do this. Through Stephen, God does great wonders and signs, as it says there in verse 8 of chapter 6. And his signs and wonders are notable. Because up to this point, only Jesus and the apostles are said to have done signs and wonders. And later, Paul explains how he does signs and wonders which testify to him being an apostle also. So since the formative 12 apostles stay in Jerusalem after the church is scattered, it seems that Stephen here and Philip in Acts chapter 8 and then Paul from Acts chapter 9 onwards are key people to obey Jesus' command to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And if you think about it, I would say we are part of the end of the earth. We're a long way away from Jerusalem, aren't we? And often when I used to read this when I was younger, I just thought, Stephen's rambling. It's going all over the place, just explaining a potted history. I don't get why all of a sudden he gets killed. What's going on here? Well, let's think about it. The two charges against Stephen are noted in chapter 6, verse 13, that he speaks against this holy place and the law. And in the law, they also would have included the customs of Moses. So some of these Jews, they will have spent their life's earnings on a pilgrimage to get to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land, and especially to the temple to worship God. They think no one can worship God properly on foreign soil, but here is the place, the real place to worship, the sacred soil of Israel at the sacred temple. And they insist that our worship is rooted in the law of Moses. And they had a point. But Stephen explains that since Jesus fulfilled the law, rigid obedience to it is no longer required. And the temple and priesthood are no longer necessary. For instance, you might recall the time where Jesus was ministering to the woman at the well in Samaria, which is where we're going to go next in Acts chapter 8, but not today. And Jesus told the woman in John chapter 4 that worship is no longer a matter of being in the right place, whether that's at Mount Gerizim, which is what it was for the Samaritans, or at the temple, which is what it was for the Jews. It's no longer a matter of being in the right place, but it was all about the right person. So those who want to worship in spirit and in truth must worship Jesus, and the temple is no longer the place of worship, and Jewish customs are no longer critical. You no longer need a human priest to mediate to God because Jesus is our great high priest who mediates for us. And he was pointing to that as he spoke to her. And then Stephen's sermon, which we get in chapter 7, is his inspired response to these two charges pertaining to the temple as the holy place and to the customs of Moses. And as Stephen leads his listeners on a trek through Israel's history, he makes two key points. Much of Israel's history was spent outside of the land, and that for all their smug self-righteousness, Israel often rebelled against Moses and against God and against their precious law as well. And so Stephen summarizes generations of Israelites, many well-known Old Testament people and places over a span of 2,000 years. So he's got a bit of ground to cover, and that's why Acts 7 is quite long. And Moses gets most attention because Jews pride themselves on their attachment to Moses. Stephen highlights how Moses was actually rejected. His family put him out to die. That's what the word in verse 21 translated exposed means. He was educated in Egypt. Yet God chose him to lead Israel from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. And his second rejection came from two brawling Israelites. When he went to separate them, he was rejected, as verse 27 notes. And one told him, hey, I know you killed an Egyptian yesterday. So Moses fled in fear to Midian. God eventually brought Moses back from Midian to lead his people to freedom. And after escaping Egypt, God led them to Mount Sinai to make covenant with his people and to give them his law. And Moses explained what would happen, and then he went up the mountain to make covenant with God and get God's law. But meanwhile, the people down at the bottom made an idol to worship. And they turned back to the good things, which weren't good, but to the good things they'd enjoyed in Egypt, and put God and Moses out of their minds while they failed miserably. And there's an interesting comparison between Moses and Stephen at this point. Chapter 6, verse 15 tells how Stephen's face is like an angel while preaching. Moses' face shone when he came back down from Mount Sinai after fellowship with the angel of God. And that glory showed that Moses had been with God, and the people were afraid to look at him as a result. But when Stephen glows in the same sort of way, apparently, the religious leaders, they have no fear. No fear at all. They accuse him of blaspheming against Moses while his face is lit up like Moses. His face shows that Stephen is communing with God. And if they would learn anything from their history, then they should listen. But they refuse. You need to pray that your heart is never like that. Pray for open ears and a soft heart. That is so critical when you come under God's word. Don't stand over it. Oh yeah, I know better. No, no, stand under God's word and have his spirit speak through it. And then Stephen turns from the law to the prophets. And in verses 42 and 43, he quotes Amos 5. Amos interpreted Israel's conduct in the wilderness when they had the tabernacle, God's holy place among them. And did God's presence in their midst cause them to be more spiritual or more obedient to God? No. Stephen quotes Amos to show how God gave them over to their rebellious, sinful idolatry. It's a sad story. And they didn't stop when they reached the promised land, the holy place. So God sent them off eventually into captivity, in exile in Babylon. Their sin brought their exile. And now from verse 44, Stephen shifts to the temple in particular and Jerusalem in general. The Jews exalt the temple so highly. They see it as so critical. They'd sacrificed so much to be able to worship in this holy place. And they saw it as the place that God communed with them. Not the only place, but the most important. And what are they doing here? What are they doing? They're accusing Stephen of blaspheming against the temple, of swearing, of speaking badly. Does Stephen, like Jesus, warn Jerusalem about the coming wrath of God on the city and the temple? Well, to the Israelites, the city, the temple, they are almost what they worship. They're like gods. They idolize Jerusalem and the temple. And Stephen quotes Isaiah 66 in verses 49 and 50 to remind the accusers of a key fact that they were just overlooking. God doesn't need a place built by human hands. Nothing we build is adequate for God because heaven is his throne. and the earth is his footstool. That's a key thing to keep in mind with any building. For us at Redeemer, we're looking to build something that we can use for worship, and it would be easy for us to get sidetracked. That's not our core ministry. Our core ministry is people, as we've sung in our worship service so far this morning. We are the living stones. We're the temple of God as his people. Human hands can't do anything, can't build anything to do justice to the Lord God, who has heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool. And it seems that the Jews react so strongly because they expect the Messiah to come to Jerusalem and to the temple and to reign as king from the temple. And they think that Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple are necessities for God's kingdom to come in power and glory. That's why they're so upset. And it's no wonder that the Greek Jews amongst them are willing to give up all that they possess to make a pilgrimage to the holy place. So how blasphemous it must have seemed to them to hear Jesus, the apostles, and now Stephen speak of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. They see this as a rejection of God's kingdom. Without Jerusalem, all their messianic hopes are dashed. But as Stephen explains, hey guys, your hopes are focused on the wrong thing. You need to focus on Jesus. And when God establishes his kingdom, he sets up he creates a new Jerusalem and a new temple. And Israel's man-made temple is superseded along with Jerusalem. If the people heed the prophets, they'll know this. They will welcome the message of the prophets, the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles. And the problem is they sinfully misunderstand God's word and they apply it wrongly. Let's think about this for us. How easily we do the same sort of thing. We can choose to stand over scripture, make it fit into our neat little boxes. I think God's like this, therefore I read a scripture which says something different and I then massage that scripture to fit into my nice little box. We can easily do that. I reiterate, we need to stand under God's word, to sit under God's word, not stand over it. They made it fit with their agenda. We can make it fit with our agendas. We can avoid its convincing and convicting impact in our lives. We easily do the same thing. And Stephen's searching exposition of history, of scripture, it just exposes that. Anyway, as you get to the end of chapter 7, tension reaches fever pitch. And they wonder what point he intends to make. I'm sure they are and sort of thing. Well, get to the point, Stephen, get to the point. And he does. And he closes his message in verses 51 to 53. And he shifts from they to you right here that I'm talking to. Instead of their forefathers now, he says, you are as unclean as uncircumcised Gentiles. You don't possess the identifying mark of God's covenant where it truly matters. In your hearts and your ears. Your hearts are hard and your ears are shut. To a Jew, that was the worst abuse possible. You're saying that we're like Gentiles? It's like calling someone a liar, murderer, adulterer and more, all wrapped up in one. He's saying, your history is full of your sin and God's grace. The law which you claim to honour hasn't been kept by your forebears and it isn't kept by you either. So imagine someone suggests that you, a good church-going, Bible-believing, Bible-study-attending, Holy Spirit-talking person, if ever there was one, don't manifest a Spirit-filled heart. What if he says that despite your outward show of religion, you're lost? you'd be at least peeved, probably. Can I guess at that? By this time in Acts 7, the mob is raging, and all pretense of due process of legal trial just evaporates. And as Stephen speaks of the glory of God's kingdom, which apparently he sees right there, they go wild because he's saying, I see God's kingdom. And they're saying, well, you can't, mate, because it's not here in the way that it should be, according to us. But they had it completely wrong. They spew hate, but he pours out love in praying that their sin won't be held against them. They're spiritually blind, but he walks by faith and not by sight. And so they drag him away and they stone him. And we can gloss over that, but stoning's not something that's going to be quick. It's going to be horrible. And just how you get involved in that, you just have to be so overwhelmed with passion to do that. It just amazes me. And they bring death, but it's life to him. So you see, here they are. They're a complete contrast between this Jewish council and Stephen. Complete contrast. They're authorities. They know all the answers. They expect to learn nothing from him. They're filled with rage. He's filled with the Spirit. They're spiritually blind, but he sees clearly. Has there ever been a man more like Jesus? In Acts, Stephen is pivotal. He marks the end of the Jerusalem phase and the beginning of the move out to the nations. Soon, with the conversion of Saul, the gospel will spread to the end of the earth, fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8. God's dealings with Jerusalem are actually winding down. Yes, the apostles remain in Jerusalem, but the church scatters. Jerusalem's destruction draws near. Stephen's sermon, like the ministry of Isaiah the prophet, highlighted in that famous chapter, Isaiah chapter 6, both their ministries were never intended, actually, to turn people to repentance, but to seal their doom. The gospel has been preached to the Jews first. Now it goes to the Gentiles primarily. And this applies to us in many ways. Let's just trace a few. First, just as Jerusalem here rushes to its own destruction, so is our own world, our own nation, friends around us. God will soon judge the world, and for the same reasons that he judged Jerusalem, people reject his word. And we need to live in the light of that and not get attached to our world and humbly yet clearly tell people about Jesus. Secondly, the dying grace that Stephen showed can be ours as well. We pray for safety, that we won't die or face anything too bad. Well, Stephen's death challenges us. Pray that even your death would be a glimpse of heaven and your dying thoughts would be for others to be saved. May it be a glorious event, regardless of circumstances, because it's your entry to glory, to the fullness of the kingdom, to the glory of your Saviour, who still, right now, stands at the right hand of God, waiting for us, who he bought with his own blood. Third, this sermon teaches us how to use Scripture. Stephen is drenched in the Bible, with many passages memorized, clearly memorized. And you think, why would he memorize those obscure passages? Well, he obviously knew lots and lots and lots of scripture, not just these. And these came to mind in the moment as the Spirit guided him. It's not just memory verses. He was drenched in scripture. What did the Sanhedrin do? They, to use Jesus' image, they strained out gnats and focused on obscure points. But Stephen focuses on the camels. He doesn't miss the camels. And they rely on tradition. They reject the prophet's message. Stephen takes his views from the prophets. So let's imitate Stephen in handling of God's word and get that big picture. It's transforming when you see it for what it is. Also, accept God's sovereignty in the results of this and any message, any interaction you might have with anyone about Jesus. You see, previous sermons in Acts, if you read back the previous few chapters, they've seen many people saved, 3,000 in one day in Peter and others. But here, the preacher is murdered. God uses a message to save people, but he also has other purposes. And God engineers an evangelistic thrust resulting from this sermon. Those who are saved are not Stephen's audience, but Samaritans and Gentiles to the end of the earth because of the scattering resulting from this persecution arising from his death. Without knowing it, Stephen's enemies propel the gospel outwards in an amazing way because of the scattering that results. Yep, they did his will despite themselves. And that's God's way. And one of those who was part of Stephen's death, Saul, it's recorded there in Acts chapter 8, is God's chosen instrument to spearhead ministry to the Gentiles. What a God we serve. How his ways are beyond our working out. And finally, as I suggested earlier, the Jews' problem, and ours, I suspect, in many ways, is materialism. They worship only what they can see. The minute Moses is out of sight, they turn to idols. The temple becomes an idol. They prefer this built temple to the temple which is unseen. And no wonder when you get to Hebrews 11, which is all about faith, describes faith as based on and looking to things unseen. Hebrews speaks of faithful believers in the Old Testament era who all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so Stephen sees a better temple. And his hope is not earthbound. He's free to die because he trusts in Jesus and God's promises. How is it for you? Would those who know you consider you to be one who has the Spirit, or one who resists the Spirit of God? Does your life bear witness to the indwelling power of God who is daily making all things new? I wonder, and this is challenging to me, would your friends say that rivers of living water are streaming out from you, refreshing others with the grace of Jesus? Or are you just going through the motions of religion, doing the right thing, but with no real power of God? Sure, you're not called to apostolic ministry, but you are called to be filled with the Spirit, which means to live in God's word, to live in God's word, to live under it. And that means you'll show the fruit of the Spirit in increasing measure. So have you grown this year in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, That's the fruit of the Spirit. These aren't optional extras to Christian life. No way. They're the core of new life in Christ. As you live in and under God's word and under his Spirit, your passions and affections are transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you're either going to be manifesting God's Spirit in an adventure of living for Jesus, or you're going to resist him in comfortable complacency. You're either like Stephen, devoted, holy, caring, even bold, courageous. Or you're more like the Pharisees. They're religious, yeah, but they resist the Spirit's fullness. Either you live in his Spirit, so you're even ready to die for our Lord, and you see heaven opened for a glorious future, or you try to preserve your life. Your life in Christ can be an adventure in the power of the Spirit, not a carefully delineated comfort zone of outward religious trappings, which looks good. That's not real spiritual life at all. So what evidence of the Spirit's indwelling power do you expect to see in your life today? What do you do each day to churn up the living water of the Spirit within you? And then if all of this makes no sense to you and you wonder why I'm so passionate about this, ask yourself, have I ever really faced up to who Jesus is? Who is Saviour and Lord? And who provokes such responses as Stephen gives? Because now is the time to repent of casual indifference and turn to him and be saved. May you be more like Stephen, whose life and ministry was short but made all the difference. Yes, you can be like Graham and Gladys Staines and Stephen, willing to give your all because our Lord and Saviour is worthy of all glory. Father, we acknowledge that in so many ways we like to hedge our bets. We just too easily settle for a comfortable life. Stir us up, we pray. Right now, even convict of sin. Cause us to trust in you. Maybe for the first time today. Father, may we be able to speak of things that matter, to speak of eternity. May we be able to learn of you and live for you. In Christ's name we pray.